We're starting our series in the book of Philippians. And what a great book. This is our first inaugural sermon series of the branch. And as we've been thinking and praying about what would that first series, what would that first book of the Bible be, the book of Philippians really stands out. Number one, because secondarily, it is a book about joy and rejoicing. Twice in the book of Philippians, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. He says that twice, chapter 1 and in chapter 4. Joy is used 11 times in the book of Philippians. It is the secondary theme of Philippians. The first theme, though, I mean, you got to have your joy in something, right? It's one thing to have joy, but joy cannot be the sole theme of this book because there has to be an object to joy. So, it's sort of obvious. What is the theme of Philippians? Jesus! Right? What's the theme of Genesis? Jesus, right? So we could actually say Jesus is the theme of every 66 books of the Bible. But if you kind of take the onion skin layers, it's not just about Jesus. It's about being Christ-like. It's about being like-minded. If we look at Philippians, let me just hit a couple of places here. Like-minded, chapter 1, verse 27, for example. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent from you, I'm going to hear of your affairs. That what? That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Like-minded. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. I'm asking you to fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Verse 5 of chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And we'll look at that in, 2 months from now, we'll get to chapter 2. And, and we'll see what does that like-mindedness in Christ look like. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. I have no one who is like-minded like this person named Timothy. And so it'll be interesting, in about 3 months from now, we'll get this far, and we'll see what kind of like-mindedness that Paul had with Timothy. And so we can see all the way through. I won't belabor that right now. The document here of 4 chapters is filled with the idea of being like-minded. Like-minded doesn't mean compromise. We don't compromise with Jesus, do we? He's right. We probably should listen to what he says. He's the way, the truth, and the life. We don't compromise with Jesus. We take on his mind. And so as we take on the mind of Christ and we become like-minded together, not only as individuals, but we collectively as a group take on the mind of Christ, he's going to set the course and direction. And consequently, that gives us amazing joy. So that's what Philippians is about in a nutshell. So as we begin looking at only the first 2 verses today, let's pray. So Lord, we inaugurate our time. We thank you that your presence is here. And we are so ready to get in this book. We desire to be more joyful than we currently are. And some of us have just immense joy right now for what you've done and what you're doing in our lives. Some of us, well, it's been a little rough the last week, the last 2 weeks, the last month. And we need some more joy. God, steer us in the right direction. Help us to see Christ better today than we have, and help us to have that amazing joy in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here we go. This is not just some ordinary greeting. Verses 1 and 2. Isn't this the place where we say, verses 1 and 2, really? Let's just get on to the meat of the passages. Generally, when we think of the greeting, we kind of like, okay, Paul and Timothy, whatever, let's just get on to some substance. This introduction, as many of Paul's introductions go, actually have a lot of substance. All of these words and phrases foreshadow all of the themes that follow suit through the rest of the book. So the greeting becomes very important to look at. So we're going to start out with the word Paul. You ready? We're just going to kind of go, every word counts. Every word counts. Just get used to it. Put your seatbelts on. We're looking at practically every word in here. Every word counts. Paul. Paul means small. Isn't that great? That Paul means small. Now, there's some ideas of where the word, you know, where, when Paul got his name. Some suggest that Paul actually received his name when he got saved on his way to Damascus as he's ready to persecute the Christians. Acts chapter 9. Some have said and suggested that he received kind of that new name. Saul, the one who prays, the one who requests. The Saul is such a great name of the Bible. At least historically, Saul was that, you know, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, and the Benjaminites were always the strongest, strong-willed of them. Benjamin, my son, would attest to that. they are the strongest of the strong-willed tribes. And all the warriors came out of the tribe of Benjamin. That's why Saul was appointed the first king. He would, not only was he tall and amazing looking, but he was stronger than anyone they've ever seen. That's the tribe of Benjamin. They're just nasty warriors. So to be named Saul from birth means this guy's going to be an amazing man for Yahweh. Unfortunately, he didn't quite understand the nature of Jesus Christ, and he was persecuting the Christians. And we see that in Acts chapter 9 where, well, in fact, let's go to Acts chapter 9 real quick. Adverb, quickly. Sorry, Chuck. Acts chapter 9. Verse 1. Yes, we're in Philippians. It'll be okay. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Ready? Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that he could gather the people that were of the way, men or women, that he would bring them and bind them to Jerusalem. His whole theme here was, I'm going to get letters from all the high officials, and I'm going to bind the Christians and bring them to Jerusalem to have them persecuted. As he journeyed, verse 3, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a great light shone around him from the heavens. And then he fell to the ground, and he heard this voice, and the voice said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I love that he draws attention to himself and his people as being, well, like-minded. And he said, who are you, Lord? Now, he really didn't mean Lord like Lord Jesus Christ. He just meant, who are you, sir? He didn't claim him as Lord. He just said, who are you? And he was trembling, of course, and the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. The history of Paul, the history of Saul, and why he was persecuting the Christians, because Saul was trying to be to be adhering to the Old Testament ways, the Old Testament laws, and to hear Jesus' voice saying, you're persecuting me in what you're doing. So backtrack now. Here's Saul, the one who requests everything from God, the one who prays to God all of the time. Prayers were unanswered because he was praying incorrectly in his life about what was right and what wasn't right. And so his name is changed at some point to Small. How appropriate that the guy who is the Lord over all Pharisees is now called little, small, insignificant. Every time someone would utter the name Paul. Now, realize this. He actually could have been named this at birth. And the reality is, if you've seen any images on Google about what Paul looked like, he actually was a short, dumpy, bald little guy, you know. So he was not the prettiest looking man in the world. You know, he was very short. Bald hair, long, kind of straggly hair on the edges, very dumpy looking with a big pug nose. You know, he was small. He was literally small. And he couldn't see very well besides. I mean, he was kind of homely. That's Paul. So sometimes we want to sort of worship Paul because, you know, Paul is so great. Look at all the letters that Paul wrote. The reality is that Luke wrote more words than Paul did in the New Testament. Just to let you know that. So let's not put Paul on too high of a pedestal here. Luke actually wrote more words in the New Testament than Paul did. Paul was, well, we're going to find out, Paul was simply a servant of Jesus Christ. That's all he was, servant of Jesus Christ. He's a small guy. He's a small guy, especially compared to our Lord. He's just a small guy. I don't care how big you are, you're a small person. But you're not insignificant. You're so worthy. You're so valuable. But just remember who you are. You need Jesus. So we have Paul, and then we have Timothy. Timothy means God honoring. And Timothy's just this great young guy. He had a troubled, you know, early life. You know, the poor guy, you know, his dad left him at an early age. He was raised by his mother and his grandmother. And then Paul come through on the beginning of his second missionary journey and picks up this just godly kid. And he says, let me help you. Let me disciple you. Let me raise you up. And he goes with Paul on many, many missionary journeys. In fact, he goes to Philippi on one of the first missionary journeys. So Paul and Timothy are sort of writing this together, but we're going to find out in verse 3 that really is Paul who's singly writing this, but Timothy is right there at his side. We all need people right there at our sides, do we not? We are not a lone ranger in this. We all need somebody. This Paul and Timothy, they are called servants of Jesus Christ. Yeah, servants. So not to belabor a 50-point sermon on the word servant, but let me just, to expedite this, say that servant of the Old Testament does not mean what we think about a servant today. When you think of servant or slave or bondservant, we probably all have some ideas based on our culture and the history of the United States what that means. In the Old Testament, a slave of Christ or a slave of God or the slave of the Lord meant one who had divine authority, one who was almost an emissary for God himself. It wasn't like servant of the Lord, like this passive, wimpy, you know, milk toast, I have nothing to say. The servant of God, some of the people that were called servant of God were Moses, Joshua, David, Jonah. They were emissaries for God. They were the ministry servants of God. They were the spokespersons. In other words, we could actually call them prophets. The idea of servant of God carried a prophetic ministry. So while Paul and Timothy are slaves of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament concept of slave was one who has all of the intestinal fortitude of God's power and strength behind you in the things that you say and the things that you demonstrate to other people. It is not just a slave that we think of it in our culture. It carries the strong authority from God himself to the people. It's a strong teaching ministry. There's a strong activity of doing God's work. We ought to be slaves for the Lord Jesus, and not just, oh, I'll just do whatever you say, I'm just trying to be the, you know, I got the chain and I'm chained here. This is about carrying the authority of God himself in the things that we do. And some of us are kind of feeling like a little low. Maybe some of us are feeling kind of small, but maybe we're feeling small, but at the same time, we're carrying God's authority. We carry God's activity with us. And there's a sense of confidence that we can have knowing that we are servants of the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament concept is one that is authoritative. It's one that is confident in the ministry that God has. Now, the New Testament concept of slave might be a little bit different, and that is the heartbeat of the servant. Just because you have confidence and just because you carry the authority of God to do and to say what you're supposed to do doesn't mean that you're haughty about it. Doesn't mean that you carry anything or lord anything over anybody else. The New Testament concept of slave is one that you're bound to him because you've given your heart over to him. So a servant of God, a servant of Jesus in the New Testament, is one who has given his whole heart to his master. So the Old Testament concept is more about the authority or the activity. The New Testament concept of slave is one that you've given your heart over. It's more emotional of a word. Does that make sense? So both words together, as an Old Testament guy writing this, Paul, Saul, he says, Paul and Timothy, we are simply slaves, bondservants of Jesus Christ. We are bound to Jesus Christ. And we are bound to him in our heart. We're bound to him in our authority. We're bound to him in our activity. Whatever he does, we're bound to him to do whatever he wants or requests. There's a bonding relationship that takes place. Not only is there a bonding relationship with Paul and Timothy in their lifetimes, you can read that from Acts 16 through 26. There's a bonding relationship with Paul and Timothy. There's a bonding relationship with Timothy and his Jesus. There's a bonding relationship with Paul and his Lord. This strong motif in verses 1 and 2 is all about bonding or being bound together. They are bound together in Jesus. That means that I will do his activity no matter what, and I love doing his activity. It gives me so much joy. And that I have a heartbeat of humility and service in what I do. I'm not haughty about anything that I do. There's a humility of attitude, and there's this bonding relationship that takes place. Paul and Timothy are servants, bond servants, slaves of Jesus Christ. They're not slaves to anybody else or anyone else. They're slaves to Jesus Christ. Now, the word order is sort of important here because it says Jesus Christ. Some of your translations might say Christ Jesus. The reality here is that it's Jesus Christ. That's the word order. We are bound and show humility to the one who functions and showed his example of ultimate humility, Jesus the Christ. Word order means a lot in the New Testament. If it said Christ Jesus, we'd focus on the idea of Christ being the Messiah. Here it's Jesus Christ, so we focus on the humility, the person, the human, if you will, of Jesus Christ. And he came in full humility, which we'll see in Philippians chapter 2. Take on the mind of Jesus because he showed full humility in what he did. So word order becomes very important. It wasn't just take on the bondservant of whoever. This was Jesus Christ that they're taking on the bondservant of. They are bondservants. They function as emissaries of the one who was fully submitted to his Father. And if he was the one submitted to his Father, then I also, if I'm a servant of him, will take on that likeness as well. Does that make sense? So the order is so important for us moving forward, that we see that Paul and Timothy are bondservants, they're slaves, they're bound together in the humility of Jesus Christ. And it's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, you ready for the next word, saints? Saints in Christ Jesus? What are saints? A lot of people, especially in the Southern California culture, have the idea that saints are, like St. Joseph, St. Bartholomew, St. David, St. Matthew, and they're kind of for somebody else. But the reality is, Paul is saying here, you're all saints in Christ Jesus. There's not like a couple of saints, for our assembly here, Chuck is probably the only saint here, because he's in charge. He's the saint, Do you see yourself as equal with your pastor in Jesus Christ? You're saints. You're all saints. All who have come to faith in Jesus Christ are all saints. May I use the vernacular? We're all branches. We're all saints. All of us. Everyone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ are all saints. That saint, the Greek word is hagias. Holy. To all the holy ones, really, literally. To all who say, you love Jesus Christ, he is your master, he's your Lord, he's your Savior, guess who you are? You're saints, you're holy. Every one of you in here who has given your life to Jesus Christ, you're holy. I don't want to hear anyone saying, I'm a sinner, I'm just a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a sinner. You're not a sinner. You're holy. You were a sinner and you needed his grace, and now you're holy. I'm not saying you're perfect. We're not perfect, but we're holy. There's a difference between holy and perfect. Now, God is perfect and holy. That's wonderful. We're not perfect, but he's made us holy. It's so wonderful to live in your identity, knowing who you are. If you think you're a sinner, you will act like a sinner. If you're holy, you'll act holy. It's what you do. It's your behavior. Paul is already suggesting to us that saints is all of us. He says all saints for a reason. No one is excluded. It's not just for Richard Cates. It's not just for John Frisbee. It's not just for Chuck Allers. The whole body are holy together. We're all holy. And if you feel like you have an identity crisis, no, I just don't agree with you. I think we are all sinners. There is not one place in the Bible where sinner is used as a believer. Try it. Look it up. Fool me. There's no place in the Bible that calls us as believers in Jesus Christ as sinners. That was your old identity. You are holy. I'm not saying you're perfect, because every writer makes it clear, because God is holy, live out your holiness. Behave in the way that you are. Wouldn't it be horrible if somehow I had to behave and behave and behave and act, and someday I'll get holy if my behaviors match God's holiness? What a horrible way to live. Maybe if I just do more right now and live my behavior in a way that just looks holy, maybe I'll become holy someday. That's called a cult, and it's called a world religion. This isn't a cult. This isn't a world religion. This is holiness. God infused his holiness to you because of the cross, and your response in a behavior is to want to serve and be bound to him the rest of your life. I would hate to think that we're sitting here thinking, I'm just going to do more activities and more behaviors, and the more behaviors I change, the more I'll look like Christ. What we need to understand is that we do look like Christ right now based on his holiness that he's given us. Remember, repentance isn't looking at your sin and feeling sorry for your sin. Romans chapter 2 verse 4 says, when I stare at God and his grace and his holiness and his kindness, then I'll repent of my ways. You can only know how to repent if you stare at Christ in the face. And so often we're looking at our sins thinking, man, I keep doing that. Therefore, I must be a sinner because look at all the bad sins. Instead of looking at Jesus at his face and saying, I know who my Savior is. I know what he's done for me. I know who I am and I have this horrible behavior. And as I look at Christ and the cross and Jesus' face, I repent of those sins because I see what holiness looks like. You will never see holiness. Turn the other way, staring at your sin. And that's when we start calling ourselves sinners all of the time. Because we're looking the wrong direction. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And look to God's holiness. Because that's who you are. Holy. And the more I stare at his holiness, the more I want to change my behaviors. I'm not trying to change my behavior to get holy. I am holy, therefore I can change my behaviors. Paul and Timothy are bounded. They're bounded. Is that a word? They're bounded. That's not a word. Krista, she's looking at me like, what? The Beanie Billy Dickens did you just say? They are bound to Jesus Christ, the full person of humility. And Paul and Timothy are writing to the holy ones. Notice he didn't say to the sinners at Philippi. I mean, if Paul said to the sinners at Colossae, to the sinners, then we'd have a case that maybe you just are a sinner. He doesn't call them sinners. Hey, do they have some areas to work on? They have some areas to work on. But he calls them holy. He calls them holy ones. He calls them saints. Don't slap God in the face calling yourself a sinner. Worship him. Praise him for him, the cross, infusing you with holiness. And on the basis of that, yeah, there's going to be some confession going on, isn't there? There's going to be some repentance going on. But it ain't because I want to be holy. It's because I am holy that I get to do that. Paul and Timothy are bound to those facts of Jesus Christ, to all the saints. No, that word all, pasa, is very important. The word all the saints. So let's not forget that word. Every word counts. They're all saints. No one is excluded. When you're reading this letter, oh, well, that's not for me. It's not for me. I'm not one of the, you know, hoity-toity. I'm just a nobody. I'm just a small. I don't really care. Y'all saints. This is written to y'all. Yeah? All y'all. It's written to all y'all. It's written to every single person in here. All the saints. No one is excluded. We're all holy. We're all branches. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. Oh, now look at the word order here. Christ Jesus. Notice he said that we were servants of Jesus Christ. And now we're saints where? Where are we located? In Christ Jesus. Messiah, the anointed one, the redeemer, the savior, Christ, Christos, Messiah, Mashiach. He is the one who saved. Isn't it great to receive holiness from the Messiah? Isn't it great to receive holiness from God himself? We are to be servants of Jesus, the ultimate example of the one who is so humble that gave himself. But guess where we're located in as holy ones? In Christ Jesus. See the word order? It's very important. I mean, it'd be fine if we were located in Jesus Christ. But for Paul to reverse that and say we are located in the redemption of Christ and the cross, that's Jesus. You're bound to Jesus the Christ, that's great. But guess where you're located in? In Christ, Messiah. That's why you're holy. You're not holy because you did a bunch of behaviors right. You're not holy because I, quote, gave my life to Jesus. You're holy because he made you holy, and that's good enough for me. You are redeemed by Christ Jesus. You see how he flips the two names around? Y'all see that? Slaves of the one who's the ultimate slave and servant. Jesus. But you're holy in Christ Jesus. Ready for the next word? With the bishops and the deacons. Aren't those just crazy words? Some of the former Catholics in here are like, bishops, I know what that is. Bishops and cardinals and all that. Yeah, bishops, that's a fancy word for one who has oversight, one who supervises, one who can see clearly because he almost is a little bit taller and can see the playing field a little bit better. Sort of like a manager in a game, you know, when you're the pitcher, you know, might not see what you're doing, but then the coach comes out and says that you need to change your technique and it all is all better. You know, I mean, someone who just has oversight, not better than anyone else, just one who simply has oversight and can see what's going on. Those are called overseers. Episkopos is the word. And then not only overseers or bishops, there's deacons. This just the key word for deacon is the ones who minister. Ministers. You know how many ministers there are in the branch? Hundreds of ministers. Yeah, the ministers aren't the ones preaching in pulpits. The ministers are the ones that teach and deliver messages and do ministry. Those are called ministers. Anyone who prays for someone is a minister. It's doing the work of ministry. They're called ministers. I love what Paul is doing here. He says, Paul and Timothy are bondservants of the ultimate bondservant, Jesus Christ. And it's written to all the saints, every single one, not one is excluded, of the holy ones. Y'all holy. Not one is excluded from holiness. Well, unless you need Jesus Christ in your life. All the saints in Christ Jesus with, alongside the bishops and the deacons, along with the overseers. It's a very interesting little play on words here. It's so subtle, but why not bring it up? All of the saints and also these guys over here. No. All the saints, and guess who's included in all the saints? Along with and including some of you in here that also serve and minister and oversee. See, we're all in it together. Notice he says all the saints, and when I say all the saints, I'm also including all the leadership as well. It's not a caste system in the church where you got people doing work of ministry and you got all the pastors and the elders and the overseers over here. And sometimes you wonder, well, what do they do over there? It seems like I'm doing everything and they're not. You know, kind of that casteism that goes on. It's like, I just feel like I'm just doing everything all the time. Where's our pastors anyway? Where are they? What's going on? We are all in this together. Not one is better and not one is worse. We're all in this together. Of all the saints, you know what? All the saints. Listen, leaders, you know who you're included with? All of us. You're no better than anyone else. You're no worse than anyone else. We're all in this together. That's why I love the name The Branch. We are all, Jesus is the vine, the rest of us are branches. You get that? You get that idea? Jesus is the vine, the rest of us are branches. And Paul makes this clear right here. We're all saints. And you know what, leaders? I'm just telling you right now because I'm going to call you out in chapter 4. Leaders, you're in this together. And we're a family together, serving and ministering together. And that's some leadership over here, and all the saints are over here. We're all in this together. Now, this church is located in Philippi. Should we talk about Philippi just for a sec? If you notice, I don't like talking too much about pre-observation, about why the book was written and all that stuff. Let's just get in the text. We'll hit it when we need to get there. We're there right now, Philippi. So where's this church in Philippi? Well, if you notice my PowerPoint, you'll see the beautiful map of where Philippi is. Add that to the list. Man, do I miss PowerPoint. Philippi is an interesting colony of Rome. It was the first colony in Greece set up by the Romans. This was a very important place. Go to Acts chapter 16. I know I would love to show you exactly where Greece is because I'm sure right now you're thinking, oh yeah, Greece, I know exactly where that is. You know, Paul and Timothy were in Troas. They eventually got to Troas. Well, I'm in chapter 16 of Acts, and we'll start with verse 11. Kind of give you a running start in this church at Philippi. Interesting church at how this started. They had some troubles. Let's just start in verse 6. Why not? What's time? Charges don't play till 8:30. It's about when I'll be done. Chapter 16, verse 6. So when they had gone through Phrygia, the region of Galatia, which is on the kind of the eastern side of Asia Minor, they were going to go through all these wonderful places in verse 6. But the Holy Spirit forbid them to preach the word in Asia. Go figure that. Man, that just trips me out. Can I say that? I'm not a 70s kid, but can I say it trips me out, okay? Man, sometimes the Holy Spirit just does some crazy things. Sometimes he just shuts your mouth. Sometimes you're ready to just give something, and he just said, you're going to wait. Man, you just got to be submissive to the Lord, don't you? The right timing, the right place, you just got to trust him and listen to him. Sometimes it's not the right time to say gospel to somebody. Isn't that crazy? He forbid them for whatever reason. And he doesn't get into details. You just got to trust what the Spirit is saying. After that, they came to Mysia and they tried to go into Bithynia. Again, we're moving our way from east to west, Asia. But the Spirit, again, did not permit them. There must be something that God's Spirit wants of these people. So passing to by Mysia, they came finally to Troas. And Troas is the western seaboard north of Ephesus. I know, my PowerPoint, if you can see the map behind me, you can see just how amazing Troas is up there in the north country of Asia Minor. And so they are, and a vision, verse 9, appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him. That word pleaded, a parakaleo is the Greek word. Anyone know paraclete? What is paraclete? Paraclete is the word we generally use for Holy Spirit. Paraclete means someone who comforts, so not a pair of cleats, right? Not a parakeet, right? Okay, yeah, I've seen the eye, I was like, ah, whatever. Yeah. All right, paraclete is the one, generally we think of the one who comforts, the one who comes alongside, the one who gives guidance and wisdom. Notice how this word is translated, pleaded. Pleaded. Sidebar. Sometimes the Holy Spirit just does not come alongside you. Sometimes the Holy Spirit does not just hold your hand and walk you through things and encourage you. Sometimes the Holy Spirit pleads with you. Sometimes we get in our stubborn ways, do we not? And sometimes we don't listen very well. And sometimes the Holy Spirit has to take us by our collars, as it were, and say, are you listening to me? I'm pleading with you. This is what I want for your life. It is not just some nice guy God who's just going to do whatever you want him to do, and you're just going to be led so gently and carefully through the tulips of life. Sometimes he pleads with you. Will you listen to what I want in your life? I'm pleading with you to do the right thing. Paraclete. Paraclete is not just a come alongside kind of person. He's just encouraging. He's so wonderful. He gives you warm fuzzies. Sometimes the Holy Spirit wakes you up. Sometimes he grabs you by the shirt collar and says, I'm pleading with you. Look at me in the eye. Eye to eyeball, right? Look at me. Eyeball to eyeball. Listen to what I say. This is important. And so pleading is a very strong word that we don't think about when you think about the attributes and qualities of the Holy Spirit. He's pleading. He's pleading with us, and Paul listens. Come over here to Macedonia, verse 9. Help us. After these visions, immediately we sought. We, this is Luke, Timothy, and Paul. This is the first time Luke is mentioned in this epistle, this letter here. So there goes Luke and Timothy and Paul. Immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Hello, like, you know, when the Spirit has you by the shirt collar and it pleads with you, it's like, I think we got the message that we should go to Macedonia. So there they go off to Macedonia. Therefore, sailing from Troas across the straight course to Samothrace, the next day we came to Neapolis. Neapolis is just the coastline now of Greece. They made it across the coastline. They are now at the coastline. And now 10 miles in from there we went, verse 12, to Philippi, the foremost colony of that part of Macedonia. Macedonia is built into four separate colonies. This one was the major colony, Philippi being the largest city there. And we were staying in that city for some days. Now on the Sabbath day, reading between the lines, on the Sabbath day, we're going to go into the synagogue and the temple, and we're going to praise and worship, and we're going to get the Jews saved. But the problem is there was no temple or synagogue there. It was too small. There weren't enough Jews to even have temple and synagogue. So what we did is just, well, we went on the streets, and we just had church on the streets because there was no synagogue to go to. And so where prayer was customarily made, we sat down and spoke to some women who we met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, just happened to be there doing her business in Philippi, and she was a worshiper of God, but probably didn't quite understand what it meant to be a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul had sort of set her straight there, I'm sure. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. When she and her household were baptized, she begged us. Begged. Same Greek word, parakaleo. She pleaded with us. In the English, they use two different words, but in the Greek, it's the same word. You know, a translation. I wish they were both the same so we could see the parallels. Yeah, the man in the vision who calls out and pleads, will you go over to the city? Guess what this Lydia is doing right here? She's pleading. You wonder if the man in the vision wasn't Lydia. Have you ever had a vision? You maybe got the names mixed up? You ever had a vision from God or something that you saw in your vision, in your dream, and you thought, that's what God wants me to do? That's the person God wants me to marry? And it isn't? Working with young people is wonderful. These poor ladies. I just love, I don't know, I'll make up a name. Johnny. I just love Johnny. You know why? Because he came to me one day after school and he said, God told me to marry you. He's so godly because God told him that. So I think I better marry him. Run. Just run. Run. Just run. The point simply is this. God will give you all visions. No question about that. But you have to be very, very careful how you interpret those visions. Because Paul could be looking for a man somewhere. What if Lydia came and begged, like, I've been waiting for you. I've been waiting to listen more. And Paul's like, you're a woman. I'm supposed to see a man. Because the vision that God gave me was for a man to plead with me, not a woman to plead with me. I'm not going to talk to you. No. We have to be careful in our visions and dreams that we don't, you know, and young people, let's face it. Oh, God told me to marry. You know what? And this one guy, that's cute. You know, I mean, 24-year-old kids, they're just cute, right? Come on, let's just admit it. They're cute. Pastor Wayne, I had a vision that I'm going to marry a tall blonde. It was in a dream, and she's blonde, and I'm just looking for the blonde. You know what? You married a Filipino girl. Serious? Do you know what the vision? Do you know what the vision God gave him was? I've got someone special for you. I've got someone special for you. It's going to be okay. I've got someone. Just be encouraged. I've got someone special for you. We have to be very, very careful that we don't over exegete visions. You know what I'm saying? What are the principles and the things behind the vision? Paul might have totally missed Lydia if he over exegeted the vision from God. Here Lydia's pleading, okay, off the sidebar, back to the story. So here's Lydia pleading, perikaleo, if you have judged me to be faithful by the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us to stay, and what a wonderful fellowship. This is the start of the Philippian church, started by a woman, from Thyatira, no less, who is coming to Philippi to probably sell goods and wares, and she stays there and plants a church. Oh man, women, be encouraged. Be encouraged. This is not a man's work, this ministry. We're all in this together. It's all the saints. It ain't all the men saints. It's all the saints together doing the work of ministry. This is how the book of Philippians starts. This is how Philippi, the church of Philippi, starts with one faithful woman named Lydia. And from there, hundreds and hundreds of churches are started and planted. And really is the best church in the entire region. Paul and Timothy are called bondservants or slaves of Jesus Christ. This and Thessalonians are the only two places where Paul doesn't say anything about his apostleship. Paul doesn't say, Paul and Timothy, apostles of Jesus Christ. He says, slaves of Jesus Christ, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Do you know why he doesn't have to use the word apostles? Because his relationship with them carries all of the weight needed. Relationship is so more important than titles. The relationship that we have with one another is far more important than titles. Paul doesn't have to wield the apostle title. They trust him. They trust him. There's a great relationship there where Paul doesn't have to wield that. And it's funny that Macedonian area is very, very important for Paul. It's the only two places. Thessalonica and Philippi are the only two books that we have written in that northern Greece area. And there's the only books that we have where Paul doesn't outright say, I'm an apostle. He doesn't need to. He doesn't need to. There's a strong bond and relationship that he has with them. Back to the story. Paul and Timothy are bondservants of the awesome, amazing bondservant of all, Jesus Christ. To all the saints, the holy ones, every single one, not one is excluded, who are in the Messiah. They are in Christ. They are in God himself, the deliverer, the redeemer, the savior. And they happen to live in Philippi. What a great, great story about how Philippi was established by this wonderful, beautiful woman, Lydia. And you know what? Let's not forget that all the leadership is within all these saints too. No one's excluded. That leadership isn't over there and we're here. We're all in this together. And now he says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to y'all. He says, grace to you all. Some of your translations say grace and peace to you all. Literally, it would be grace to you all and thereby peace is commensurate. All right. So grace, generally in greetings, in the Greek greetings, kerin would be the word, or kerein would be the word for greetings. I greet you, kerein. Paul takes a spin on that concept. He's just not saying, you know, I'm just going to put some ordinary greeting out there. I'm going to say charis. Charis is not kerein. Kerein is different than charis, okay? Kerein is generally the term used for I greet you. Paul says, I don't want a standard greeting to this church. I'm going to use the word charis. C-H-R-I-S. Charis. It looks like charis. Charis. Charis just isn't greeting. Charis is grace. All right. Grace 101. Grace is not solely unmerited favor. We need to get that out of our vocabulary, that grace is not unmerited favor. Unmerited favor is one of 40 plus words in the Bible to describe grace. So as not to go for 45 minutes now on what grace is. Grace is in the top 5 words of the Bible to describe the nature, quality, and attributes of God. Love, compassion, tenderness, tenderheartedness. There's 40 plus words to describe God's character, God's loving character, and it's wrapped around this one word called grace. In Titus, if some of you recall when we were going through the book of Titus back in the day, Titus chapter 2, if we can turn there very quickly. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Pages or so to the right. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God brought salvation. God's love, God's kindness, God's mercy. God looks at us and says, I feel so sorry for you guys. You need something better, something more in your life. I have something for you. My son's blood will take care of everything for you. It's his grace that brought salvation. And this grace appeared to all men. Grace appeared to all men. Whose grace? Jesus. Jesus is the epitome of grace. Jesus, in a sense, has all the qualities and characteristics of what grace is. Grace is not just favor. Grace is all of the amazing qualities and attributes of God wrapped up into one little word. Can you imagine if Paul in Philippians here was trying to describe God's grace? He would have to say, well, love and joy and peacefulness and contentment and et cetera, et cetera. I mean, he's going to list pages of what grace is. And he says, I don't have time in my little parchment paper and my little tree trunk I'm writing on, you know, to write all the words of all these attributes and qualities of God. So I'm just going to use one word, charis. When you hear the word charis, you think of all the loving, quality, amazing attributes, loving attributes of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ in the flesh. That's grace. For by grace are you saved. For by what? For by someone choosing you and pointing at you and saying you're in? For by grace are you saved. For by God's redemptive love in your life are you saved. When God looked at Noah, right? When God looks at Noah, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. No, God looking at Noah. What does God see when he looks at Noah? Himself! He sees his own reflection when he stares at Noah. He sees himself. Noah was found by God full of grace. We could look at almost every place in the Old and New Testament and replace grace with the loving characteristics of God. And it fits. Paul is not just saying, hello church, how y'all doing? Grace. He's saying, I am bestowing to you God's loving qualities that are at your disposal. Grace to you. Top 5 word. The best word I see in the Bible is, by the way, holy, which he already used earlier to all the saints. Holy. Best word to describe God. Holy. There's none like God. There's nothing like God. And yet somehow his qualities and attributes are brought to us by his son's blood. Unbelievable that somehow we could be counted as one of the holy ones. One of the top 5 words, grace. All of his loving character and functions are right there, grace. Grace and peace. Now, grace is sort of the initiation of God's activity. God initiates his activity towards us. That's his love, his kindness, his mercy, his tenderness, his compassion. That's God's grace. And sort of the consummation of God's activity is his peace. See, once God and his grace takes hold of us, guess what we have? Peace. Yeah. It's really tough to have peace without God's love. Right? Without God in your life, it's really tough to have peace. The Old Testament for peace, the Old Testament concept of shalom is very simple. It's no war, no conflict with God. How awesome is it that we can have no conflict with God? You know, God's never had a conflict with us, by the way. So we've been in conflict with God. And through his grace, through his love, we have no more conflict with God. And thereby, we have no more conflict with each other. That's why we can be like-minded. That's where there should be joy. Because we shouldn't have any disgruntled, any divisions, no dissensions among us. That's what peace does. No war against God. No war with God. No war with one another. We're bound together, right? We're slaves. We're servants. We're bond servants together. We're bound together. So we have no war with God, we have nor with each other. Now the New Testament concept of Irene, or Irene, depends on, you know, what translation you like. Irene, peace, is actually the idea of being bound with God. Peace, being bound with God. Isn't it funny that he starts out by saying that Paul and Timothy are bondservants, we're bound to God? And he sort of ends this greeting by saying, by the way, one of the amazing benefits of being a holy one of God is that you're bound together. Peace. When God's love takes hold of you, guess what you have? Peace. Grace and peace to y'all. It's yours to have. It starts with God's grace. It's the initiation by God to bestow his love to you. And it ends with peace. Romans chapter 5 comes to mind. Therefore, since we've been justified by Christ, justified, grace, we have peace with God. Because we've been justified, we have peace. So Paul is laying the groundwork already that this church is pretty amazing. We're all saints in Christ Jesus. We're all bound together in the most humble way in Jesus Christ. We're all in this together whether you're leaders or not. And we have God's amazing grace in our lives, his love, his tenderness, his compassion. And because of that, the result is we have this incredible peace, this bond that we have not only with God, but the bond that we have with one another. You get the idea that bond is such an important word as it trails through this introduction? And it's God our Father. Now let's not forget, I forgot one little word here. Grace and peace to you from. Yeah, from. One word, okay? From. The Greek word is apa. Yeah, some of you Greek scholars know this. Apa, the preposition. There's only one preposition in this. It's not grace and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. It's grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ. The one preposition followed by two subjects shows equality. If you want to show Jesus being God, it's right here. Grace and peace come only from God the Father and Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from God the Father and somebody else called from Jesus Christ. There's one preposition with one and that ties these together. God the Father and Jesus Christ are one. There's a bond, if you will, between God the Father and Jesus Christ. Two very different functions. One God. One preposition tying both of those together. Is that crazy? Does that make sense? Grace and peace, a wonderful bonding word together. You can't have one without the other. When God's grace is in your life, peace will consume your life. If you don't have peace, chances are you don't understand God's love in your life. They go together. Paul and Timothy, hand in glove. We'll see that in chapter 2 when there's no one like-minded like Paul and Timothy together. To the saints and to the bishops and overseers who are all in this together. Grace and peace together. And the Father and Lord Jesus Christ together, functioning separately, but one, like-minded, obviously, in the things that they have. Can you see where Paul is going in the first two verses? Already we see that we need to be like-minded. And we're going to see next week that there's so much joy when we're pulling in the same direction. No one's better than another. Paul could have said, Paul, I'm the apostle, I'm everything, I'm doing everything. Well, Timothy, he's my little sidekick. You know, he's like, Paul and Timothy together. We're saying this together. We're doing ministry together. You see that bonding nature going all the way through? Even the word peace itself intrinsically has the idea of being bound together with God. All right? Does that make sense? All right, so what do we learn today? First of all, notice the progression. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. slaves of the ultimate one who gave his life. But we're also saints in Christ Jesus. Yeah, we're saints located in this wonderful redemptive work that Christ has done. And we get to receive God's love and thereby his peace because of God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. See the progression even in the names of Jesus? He says first that we are slaves of Jesus Christ. Then he says that we are located in Christ Jesus. And now he says all of this grace and peace come from Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, chapter 2 is going to be the pinnacle where he says, you know, someday every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that what? Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone on the face of the planet is going to bow their knee to Jesus Christ. Everyone on the face of the planet will bend their knee and say, you're Lord. Some of us, when we get up to heaven, we're going to bow our knees, we're going to be laying flat on the floor, and we're going to be smiling with big smiles because he is my Lord. And I'm so happy that he's my Lord. I'm happy to get on the floor and say, you are my Lord, I'm so glad to be here. But there's going to be some of them, they're going to be there, and they're going to bow their knee, and they're going to say, he's Lord. I had the opportunity, and I didn't receive it. Everyone, guaranteed, will fall on their face and say, Jesus is Lord. But I'd rather do it now, right here, right now, than do it then when it's too late. Everyone is going to, y'all get that? Everyone is bowing their knee. And we can sing that song, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ. And for some of us, we love that song, don't we? Man, I love that song growing up as a kid. But if you don't know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you do not like that. Because you know what that means? That means you got to start over in chapter 1, verse 1. Do you want to be bound to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You want to give of yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? And some just like, no, I don't want to do that. I want to be me. I want to do my thing. Are you ready to give up your life and be bound to Jesus Christ? Do you want to be located in the sphere of Christ the Messiah? Or you'll be located in your own sphere, going in the wrong direction. Are you trying to live a behavior that is very saintly, thinking maybe you're going to get good someday? Or are you going to take on Christ's holiness and then change your behavior? I mean, it starts with Jesus Christ as Lord. Is he Lord of your life? You like the song? You want to sing it?
Yes.
He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. Yeah, is he your Lord? He functions as Jesus Christ, the humble servant of all. He functions as Messiah, the Redeemer of my soul, and he's my Lord. And I will serve him the rest of my days. Let's stand and let's pray. I love those squeaks. Oh, Lord, you just gotta love it, God. You just have to love. We are just here to worship you, to praise your name, to learn about your character and your qualities, to be refreshed and rejoice in all the things that you've done for our lives. God, I would be remiss right now if I just didn't say, if there's anyone in here that has never claimed Jesus Christ as Lord, just right now, right here, if there's anyone who's just living for themselves, playing the game, playing religion. Yeah, this isn't a transfer of religion. This is a transfer of identity. You're either in yourself or you're in Christ. I would be totally remiss, God, if I just didn't stand here and say, if there's anyone who wants to stop living for themselves and live for the Lord Jesus Christ, just raise your hand right now. Yes, God bless you. Yes, God bless you. That's what it's all about, a new identity. No longer living for yourself. Yes. God bless you guys. Lord, I thank you for the encouragement. Two little verses as we get going. Oh, we're all saints. those who have claimed Christ as Savior, we're all saints. Might we just leave this building heads a little bit higher, not haughty, not haughty at all. We know where it came from, you. So Lord, just encourage us that we are all in this together. We're all saints. May we just surround ourselves with your love, and as we leave this place, we just be encouraged. We'd be ready to serve you as just humble servants. Maybe we'll serve you as supervisors. Whatever that is, God, we're all in this together. We're all equals. God, thank you for our name, The Branch. That's what we are. We'll never, ever get away because we're stuck with that title. We're called The Branch, and we're going to live it out. So God, thank you so much that you called us saints. You called us redeemed. You called us holy. And it's not because of anything we did. It's because of what your son Jesus does. So we're going to thank you for your grace, and we're going to thank you now that we have peace, that we are bound with you together. And you're such a good God to be bound to. Oh my goodness, you are so wonderful, and you are so good. We thank you for these wonderful men and women. Will you encourage them today in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. God bless you.